Can you turn in your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 5? Isaiah chapter 5. I was reading recently of a man who drew attention to the fact that in many churches today, he feels, Christians and people who go to church do not read their Bibles. Now, I'm sure that's not true of anyone here, but in case it is, what often happens, he said, was they hear the word of God on a Sunday, and that's it. And usually the reading, when the preacher chooses a reading, it's 5 or 10 verses, and that's the word of God for the week. And how important it is when we come to read the word of God that we don't just read a tiny little portion. So I'm going to read the whole chapter this morning, and actually preach on the whole chapter, but I'm going to read the whole chapter because, again, it's good to read the word of God. It is the word of God which saves. It is the word of God which is the word of life. So Isaiah chapter 5. Now let us sing. Now let me sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a winepress in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste, and it shall not be pruned or dug. But there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the house of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. And the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, weeping. Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field, till there is no place where they may dwell alone in the midst of the land. In my hearing, the Lord of hosts said, truly, many houses shall be desolate, great and beautiful ones, without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield one ephah. Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue until night, till wine inflames them. The harp and the strings, the tambourine and flute, and wine are in their feasts, but they do not regard the work of the Lord, nor consider the operation of his hands. Therefore my people have gone into captivity, because they have no knowledge. Their honored men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. Therefore Sheol has enlarged itself, and opened its mouth beyond measure. Their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he who is jubilant, shall descend into it. People shall be brought down, each man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God who is holy shall be hallowed in righteousness. Then the lamb shall feed in their pasture, and in the waste places of the fat ones strangers shall eat. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin as if with a cart rope. They say, let him make speed and hasten his work, that we may see it, and let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come, that we may know it. Woe to those who call evil good, and good evil, who put darkness for light, and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes, and prudent in their own sight. Woe to men mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe, and take away justice from the righteous man. Therefore, as the fire devours the stubble, and the flame consumes the chaff, so their root will be rottenness, and their blossom will ascend like dust, because they have rejected the Lord of hosts, and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore the anger of the Lord is aroused against his people. He has stretched out his hand against them and stricken them, and the hills trembled. Their carcasses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. He will lift up a banner to the nations from afar, and will whistle to them from the end of the earth. Surely they shall come with speed swiftly. No one will be weary or stumble among them. No one will slumber or sleep, nor will the belt on their loins be loosed, nor the strap of their sandals be broken, whose arrows are sharp and all their bows bent. Their horses' hooves will seem like flint, and their wheels like a whirlwind. Their roaring will be like a lion. They will roar like young lions. Yes, they will roar and lay hold of the prey. They will carry it away safely, and no one will deliver. In that day they will roar against them like the roaring of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold, darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened by the clouds. May God speak to us from that reading. Can I encourage you to leave your Bible open at that passage, which in many ways is very essential when you come to look in detail at the verses there. And we'll turn to that after we've sung the next hymn. And the next hymn is hymn number 704. 704. Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy, never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. 704. Please then turn, if you haven't already done so, to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah was a prophet of God for about 50 years. In chapter 1, and verse 1, we are told that he prophesied from the reign of King Uzziah through to King Hezekiah. And just for the convenience of dates, that is 740 BC to 687 BC. Isaiah was married. He was married to a prophetess, and they had two sons. And here in chapter 5, he is directing his prophecy to the southern kingdom of Judah and its capital, Jerusalem. Although three times in this chapter, he refers to the God of Israel. And that's probably a general term for God's people. You know that the people of God were once one. That was Israel. And then they divided into two parts, Israel and Judah. So in this particular chapter, he is directing his prophecy to the people of Israel, the people of God. In chapter 6, we have the call of Isaiah to be a prophet. And so that means that the first five chapters of Isaiah are to be dated later than chapter 6. And there are no real historical markers to help us to date the first five chapters. So we're uncertain as to when he wrote this, but obviously sometime later than chapter 6. In the first five chapters, Isaiah warns Judah for their sin and speaks of judgment if they do not reform. The element of judgment can clearly be seen throughout this whole chapter. God is described as the Lord or the Holy One of Israel, or more particularly, the Lord of hosts. God is pictured as a mighty warrior, a leader of armies, and a holy God. Now we may divide this chapter up into three sections. Verses 1 to 7, God's planting and care of his vineyard and his disappointment at its failure. And then verses 8 to 25, the sins of both rulers and people denounced under six woes. And then finally, verses 26 to 30, the judgments that would fall upon them if they continued as they were. Let us then direct our attention to the first section, verses 1 to 7, which is sometimes called the Song of the Vineyard, although I think it's very unlikely that Isaiah actually sang it. Imagine the scene, will you? Most likely Isaiah is in Jerusalem, and he's preaching in the open air. He wants to get the attention of the passing crowd. And so he takes a subject that will interest people. It's not a subject that we would choose. The people of King's Langley would not almost certainly walk past us if we started preaching in the open air about a vineyard, because it has very little relevance to them. However, Isaiah was speaking to rural people, most of whom would probably have a small vine in their garden, and certainly they would find it a relevant subject to them. Isaiah speaks on behalf of the Lord, and he begins by telling a story, or as some see it, a love song about a vineyard. He doesn't mention God. He speaks about my well-beloved, or my beloved, someone he loves. He says, my beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful or fertile hill. He is, of course, talking about Jerusalem. And there is great potential here for a bumper crop. It quickly transpires that the speaker is actually the owner of the vineyard. He asks, what do I do with a vineyard into which I put so much effort and care? What has gone wrong with it so that the crop turns out to be wild or sour grapes and not sweet ones? He dug it and cleared it of stones. He dug the vat out of solid rock. He put a lot of work in. It was costly with regard to labor, and he expected a good quality wine as a result. He also built a watchtower in the midst. It's probably there a reference to God's law as a protection and guide to his people. He gave a hedge, verse 5, to protect his people from invaders. He planted the choicest vine. No rubbish, the best quality, not any old vine. It had every opportunity to grow and bear good fruit. And verses 3 and 4 sound very much like gardener's question time. Isaiah does not pretend to be the expert. He plays the role of the questioner. His listeners become the panel. What should he do? plant new stock, dig in more compost, prune the vine. He speaks here like the owner of the vineyard. He acts in some ways like a lawyer in a court of law. His listeners are like the jury. Who is at fault, the owner or the occupants? In verses 5 and 6, he gives the solution. He will cut his losses. He will remove the hedge. He'll break down the protecting wall. He'll lay waste the land. He'll render it useless and derelict forever. In verse 6, we get the first hint as to who the owner really is. For in saying, I will command the clouds that they rain no rain on it, he gives the game away. This is followed by, as it were, the punchline in verse 7. For the owner, or beloved, is none other than the Lord of hosts, the Lord God. And what is also terrible is that the vineyard is a picture of Judah, God's special people. They are his pleasant or choicest plant, but they're failing him. The Lord is going to destroy his own handiwork. In fact, the only fruit they produce is bloodshed or oppression. And that's not even to other nations, but on their own people. God looks for righteousness or right living, but all he finds is an outcry or a cry for help. The crying of people trodden down when they should be given a helping hand. Isaiah uses a play on words which doesn't come out in the English, but it's there in the Hebrew. God was looking for righteousness, tzedakah in the Hebrew, and all he found was an outcry, tzedakah. The word outcry is used in Exodus chapter 3, the outcry and affliction of God's people in Egypt, and he heard their cry because of their taskmasters. The same word is used in Genesis 18. The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave. In a word, Isaiah is saying that Judah compares unfavorably with Egypt and with Sodom and Gomorrah, those bywords for oppression and immorality. But you may ask, well, why destroy the vine if it doesn't produce fruit? If you've ever looked at a vine and look carefully at the wood of the vine, you'll have noticed that it's not like normal wood. I brought a piece along this morning from the vine I have in my garden. And if you look at it, you'll see it's not like normal wood. In some ways, it's useless to use. You couldn't make a chair. You couldn't make a table from it. It simply crumbles away. It's no good for burning, for it flares up and is reduced to ashes in minutes. The only thing a grapevine is good for is bearing grapes. If it doesn't do that, then cut it down, destroy it, and perhaps plant something else. So having gained a hearing and made his point, Isaiah, as God's spokesman, justifies and elaborates his charge. And he does so in the form of six denunciatory woes. And that's our second point, verses 8 to 25. There he sets out the sins of both rulers and people under six woes. And that word woe, we could use the word alas or calamity. Some have a judgment attached to them. Clearly, this is not a complete list, but if you like, a sample of lists to illustrate the behavior of God's people. So the first woe, verses 8 to 10. Woe to the greedy land grabber. The people were covetous and greedy. There were those who joined house to house and field to field. what's happening here? Well, the Mosaic law insisted that the transfer of land from one owner to another was not permitted. Land was a family's inheritance, and it had to remain a family ownership. If for some reason, for debt or decease, it passed out of the family, it could only be until the year of Jubilee, that is, the half century mark, the 50th year, when all land reverted back to the original owner and the status quo was restored. The original owner had a freehold on the land and it couldn't be lost from that family. But the rich ignored these laws, aiming at monopolies. They loaned a neighbor money, and when he fell on hard times or had a poor harvest, he was then forced to sell up. This resulted in large estates whose owners lived in luxury and the unfortunate victims in serfdom and without hope of improvement. And so the prophet pronounces that their mansions will stand empty and their fields will lose their productivity. Applying this today, we are not to misuse what has been entrusted to us. We are not to take advantage or exploit the poor. To do so is to bring only spiritual barrenness. But then the second woe, verses 11 to 17, illustrates the stupidity of the heavy drinker. Here is condemnation of self-indulgence and pleasure-seeking, specifically drunkenness. With the drinking goes the craving. Verse 11, woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink. When a person longs for the first drink of the day, as soon as he wakes up, it's a sure sign of addiction. Drink becomes their life. It's what gets them out of bed in the morning, verse 11a, and what keeps them out of bed, 11b. As today, in verse 12, music or a band does not make a party unless the wine flows. They lack real respect for God. They've become morally and spiritually blind. Such people, verse 12, do not regard the works or deeds of the Lord, because in their drunken state they cannot think straight. Remember, these were God's people, not the world. Pleasure took a higher place than God's work. And the consequences will be there in verse 14, very grave, and will lead to captivity or exile. Verse 13. Today, pleasure and recreation needs to be kept in place by the Christian. Alcohol is just as powerful an influence today as it was in Isaiah's day. Woe 3, verses 18 and 19. Woe to those who defy God to work. Here we have presumption and defiance against God. The picture is of men pulling a heavy cart with ropes. What starts as cords become cart ropes, unbreakable bondage. We see here progressive growth of sin. In their arrogance, they demand that God proves himself. They are blind to his work in this world. They taunt God to act if he is able. They mock the promise and the warnings of God. They say in verse 19, let him be quick. Let us see what he can do. In other words, let God fulfill what he has foretold. Let us see whether he actually will carry it out. And such taunts were the very heart of defiance. They were repeated, of course, by the mockers at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come down from the cross, if you are. Those who deride and scoff at God's word are still very much with us today. And then, verse 20, we have the fourth woe. Woe to the morally perverted. This woe denounces those who subvert moral principles. They call good evil, and they call evil good. They put darkness for light, and light for darkness. Bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter. This is the topsy-turvydom of those who believe they are entitled to make their own rules in matters of morality and behavior. It's not far from the attitude of those who attributed to the devil the healing miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 3. And we see signs of this today. What was morally abhorrent 50 years ago has become an acceptable lifestyle, which is openly paraded and celebrated in our streets. Not too many years ago, when a celebrity or politician was found to be morally corrupt or dishonor, it was a matter for resignation or withdrawal from public life. Today, it's argued that so long as they are doing a good job, it doesn't matter. Public and private morality has separated. And that's very clear from this particular woe. We move then to the fifth woe, verse 21. Woe to the self-conceited. Where do all these things start? With man's insistence on autonomy. Sin believes itself always to be in the right. Here we have the pride and self-complacency of those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd or clever in their own sight. These are know-alls who have no conscience and no conscious need of God. Their confidence is illusory, and their natural consequence of rejecting God's word and way is the way they have gone. And then the sixth woe, verses 22 to 25. Woe to the drunk judges. What happens when man goes his own way? When he applies his own wisdom? First, he judges life by his own self-satisfaction. I'm doing well. I'm mighty. The prophet is being sarcastic here. They are mighty or heroes. That is, men of renown in their drinking strong drink. This sixth woe is directed particularly to the judges of Judah. Instead of being champions of the oppressed, they are mighty in their drinking bouts. They are cheaters who accept a bribe and call it justice. Such behavior corrupts. The legal system becomes open to manipulation and bribery. Today, it's not alcohol that causes lack of justice, but a failure to make the punishment fit the crime. Those who make false claims for money rarely have to repay in full what they have stolen. Sentencing for a period of time usually means one third or one half of that time will actually be spent in custody. Life imprisonment is a nonsense. Today, the list of sins might differ, but the same variety would be there. Where is justice and righteousness to be found apart from the word of God? All six woes had their warnings against departure from the word of God and against adoption of evil practices. The inevitable result of such departure is that God will not sit in silence. He will act. And so, the third point, verses 26 to 30, warns of judgments that would fall on Judah if they continued on this course that they were heading for. Verse 26, the Lord lifts up a banner, and like a shepherd with his dog, whistles to attract the opposing nations to attack the land. Like wild animals, the attackers will seize their prey and carries them off. Sadly, the warnings of judgment went unheeded, and in later years, Jerusalem, their capital, was destroyed, and the people went away into exile to Babylon. And the chapter closes with a sad picture of gloom, darkness and sorrow, and the light darkened by the clouds. In closing, I want to give application to this chapter, and in particular to the vine and the vineyard. You may be aware that in the Old Testament, Judah is often pictured as a vine. We see that in Jeremiah 2:21, Ezekiel 19:10, Hosea 10 verse 1, Psalm 80 verse 8. So much so was this the case that the vine became a symbol of the nation. The emblem on the coins of the Maccabees was the vine. One of the glories of the temple was the great golden vine upon the front of the holy place. It is, however, a curious fact that the symbol of the vine in the Old Testament is never used apart from the idea of degeneration. Isaiah's picture of a vineyard is one that has run wild. Jeremiah's complaint is that the nation has turned into a degenerate plant. Hosea calls it an empty vine, a vine gone bad. In the New Testament, Jesus, in much the same way as Isaiah, in dealing with the leaders of the people, gave the parable of the vineyard in Matthew 21, where judgment comes on those tending the vineyard, and that's followed by seven woes in Matthew chapter 23. However, there is a marked difference when we turn to John chapter 15. And can I encourage you now to turn to John chapter 15, just for a few verses there. Let me read you the first two verses and verses 9 to 11. The Lord Jesus said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Then verse 9. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. Notice, will you, in that first verse, Jesus doesn't say, I am the vine. He says, I am the true vine. Vine, the real, the genuine vine. Jesus is, as it were, saying, you think you belong to God's people and are part of the vine. It's not the nation who is the true vine. The nation is a degenerate vine. It is I who am the true vine. Being a Jew will not save you. The only thing that can save you is to have an intimate living fellowship and belief in me, for I am the true vine of God, and you must be branches joined to me. Jesus was laying it down that not Jewish blood or good works, but faith in him was the way to God's salvation and union with God. He is the fulfillment of the vine. When a person puts their trust in the Lord Jesus, that is, they become a Christian, they become a branch of the vine, the true vine, Christ. Many turn to John chapter 15, and they try to teach that the Christian can be cut off or lost. For verse 6 speaks of casting out withered and being thrown into the fire. However, the verses are not talking about salvation here. The two key words in this section are abide and fruit. The Christian is to abide, to walk in obedience to Christ and his teaching. He is to bear fruit, live a godly life, and to seek to win others for Christ. If we don't bear fruit, we are like useless branches that have to be pruned, so that we do bear fruit. Pruning is essential. Accept it with gratitude and learn from it. When trials come in your life, don't grumble, but be thankful that the Lord may be using these things in order that you may bear greater fruit. We learn from 1 Corinthians 3 that if the Christian does not abide and builds their life with wood, hay, or straw, then their work for the Lord will be of little substance and value. Their works will be burned up, but the true Christian will still be saved. If we claim to be a Christian this morning, then we must give evidence by bearing fruit and abiding in Him. This is why God first worked in our lives. And how good God is when we read there in verse 11 of John chapter 15, He wants us to be joyful. But more than that, He wants us to be full of joy. He wants the best for us. So may we live our lives to bring God honor as we abide in Him this morning. Amen.